I invite you to open your Bible once again to the Old Testament book of 1 Samuel, 1 Samuel chapter 1, and have your outline handy to follow along. I say again because we read the first 16 verses of 1 Samuel 1 last week as we began to look at the story of Hannah, the mother of Samuel, and seek to answer the question, why God makes us hurt. Let's pick up the story in verse 9. So look with me as I read 1 Samuel 1, 9 to 28. So Hannah arose after they had finished eating and drinking in Shiloh. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the door on the seat by the doorpost of the tabernacle of the Lord. And she was in bitterness of soul and prayed to the Lord and wept in anguish. Then she made a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me, and not forget your maidservant, and will give your maidservant a male child, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall come upon his head. And it happened as she continued praying before the Lord that Eli watched her mouth. Now Hannah spoke in her heart, only her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. Therefore Eli thought she was drunk. So Eli said to her, how long will you be drunk? Put your wine away from you. But Hannah answered and said, no, my Lord, I am a woman of sorrowful spirit. I have neither drunk wine nor intoxicating drink, but have poured out my soul before the Lord. Do not consider your maidservant a wicked woman, for out of the abundance of my complaint and grief I have spoken until now. Then Eli answered and said, go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition which you have asked of him. And she said, let your maidservant find favor in your sight. So the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. Then they arose early in the morning and worshiped before the Lord and returned and came to their house at Ramah. Elkanah knew Hannah his wife, and the Lord remembered her. So it came to pass in the process of time that Hannah conceived and bore a son and called his name Samuel, saying, because I have asked for him from the Lord. Now the man Elkanah and all his house went up to offer to the Lord the yearly sacrifice and his vow. But Hannah did not go up, for she said to her husband, not until the child is weaned, then I will take him, that he may appear before the Lord and remain there forever. So Elkanah, her husband, said to her, do what seems best to you. Wait until you have weaned him. Only let the Lord establish his word. Then the woman stayed and nursed her son until she had weaned him. Now when she had weaned him, she took him up with her, with three bulls, one ephah of flour, and a skin of wine, and brought him to the house of the Lord in Shiloh. And the child was young. Then she slaughtered a bull. They slaughtered a bull and brought the child to Eli. And she said, O my Lord, as your soul lives, my Lord, I am the woman who stood by you here praying to the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me my petition which I ask of him. Therefore I also have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he shall be lent to the Lord. So they worship the Lord there. Our nation is sharply divided right now, but one thing we can all agree on is that this world is filled with suffering and pain. We who believe the Bible know why this is so, because the Lord clearly tells us God created a perfect world that was filled with his glory and created the first man and woman and put them in a perfect garden. But with the introduction of sin into the world, into the equation, and the accompanying curse, Genesis 3, something else began to fill the earth, and that is pain and suffering and death. The Apostle Paul laid out the sad process for us in Romans 5. Through one man, sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men, because all sinned. And because of sin, God has cursed the earth and the heavens, Genesis 3:17, and all creation groans and labors under that curse to this very moment, Romans 8. We have a long prayer sheet that is updated every week because of sin in the world. I've preached a dozen funerals over the past year because of sin in the world. And those two facts remind us that believers suffer and hurt right alongside the unbelieving neighbors that we have. We are not immune. We get sick, we grow old, we die. We face pain that is other than physical pain. Now, this sad affair is temporary, praise the Lord. Jesus died to deal once and for all with the sin issue. The curse will mostly be lifted during the millennial kingdom, and there will be no sin and no remembrance of sin on the eternal earth. And all those who receive Jesus and his death on the cross as full payment for their sin will get to enjoy a glorious, perfect, sinless existence forever. Question is, have you done that, my friend? But for now, at this time, God allows pain and heartache to enter the lives of his beloved children. As we saw last time, sometimes he causes it. I told one of you after the service last Sunday that I had a childhood friend named Mark. Mark and I began the first grade together, and we graduated the 12th grade together. I went off to college, but Mark's dream had always been to be a fireman. So instead of going to a university, he got the training he needed and soon began to live his dream. But his dream was short-lived. When he was only 19, he was killed in a car accident. At his funeral, the pastor of the church got up where his family attended, and he said in no uncertain terms, God had nothing to do with this young man's death. Perhaps he meant those words to be a comfort to Mark's family. Perhaps he was trying to defend God from any blame. Perhaps he was repeating something he was taught in the liberal seminary that he attended. But I know where he didn't get that information. He didn't get it from the Bible. One of God's attributes is sovereignty, which means that he has absolute control and authority over the universe he created. And that means that everything that happens in his universe, everything, he either causes it or he allows it to happen. There's no, oops, I missed that one with God. That's why the devil had to get God's permission before he could touch Job, and God didn't directly cause Job to suffer, but he allowed Satan to make Job suffer because God had some goals to accomplish in Job's life through that suffering. Job came out on the other side of the suffering a better man and a much more blessed man than before he endured the suffering. Now, he wouldn't have voted for it. He wouldn't have volunteered for it, and neither do we when pain is on the way. But God does allow it. Sometimes he causes it. On the night before his crucifixion, Jesus told Peter and the other disciples that Satan had asked God to let him sift them like wheat. And God granted that request. He didn't have to. Nobody can tell God what to do. But he allowed this to happen because he had goals to accomplish in the lives of Peter and the other apostles through that sifting. Goals that included molding them into the apostles that could launch the church and write the New Testament and continue to teach us 2,000 years later. God certainly had everything to do with the tragic death of my friend Mark. Did he cause the wreck? I don't know. Could he have stopped it? Of course he could have. He can do anything. But he allowed it to happen for his own purposes that we may never know. Did it cause grief and heartache to his mom and siblings and friends? Of course it did. Just as all the pain and suffering in this fallen world causes heartache for those involved. The late Dr. R.C. Sproul was absolutely correct when he said that if there's one molecule in the universe, a maverick molecule out there somewhere outside the control of God, then God is not sovereign and we are in desperate trouble. The devil will be sitting on that molecule. And as he says, we don't have any guarantee that a single promise of God will ever be fulfilled. Now, God never causes a person to sin, and he can never be charged with sin. The Bible is crystal clear on that, James 1 and other texts. Paul told the Ephesians, however, that God works all things after the counsel of his own will, Ephesians 1:11. Job, who suffered more than anyone we know, declared to the Lord at the end, I know that you can do everything, and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you, Job 42:2. The psalmist affirmed, our God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases, Psalm 115:3. And he doesn't ask my opinion. And he doesn't wait to see how the polls are going. God is absolutely sovereign. He allows pain and suffering. And as we learned last time, he even causes events that bring us pain. This is a review on the first part, the first page of your outline. He's not embarrassed to tell us that. He doesn't need me or anyone else to defend him or to try to soften the blow of that truth. God identifies himself through Isaiah with these words, I am the Lord, there's no other. I form the light, I create darkness. I make peace, I create calamity. I, the Lord, do all these things. Now, as we noted last time, we are all familiar with pain being caused for good reasons. Teachers cause pain discomfort when they give homework and exams, but that kind of pain helps us learn. Coaches cause pain when they make their players run and exercise and lift weights, but that kind of pain makes them better athletes, better team members. Drill sergeants cause pain when they make their recruits run and sweat and do push-ups in boot camp, but that kind of pain turns them into soldiers. Surgeons cause pain even though they give us medicine to block most of it when they cut us open to perform surgeries that may save our lives. Dr. Paul Brand taught us through his work with lepers that God gives us physical pain as a gift to alert us to the fact that something is wrong and to keep us from hurting ourselves more seriously. And God also causes pain in the lives of his people to make us grow spiritually and to mature and to make us more like Christ. We learned about God's work in Hannah, that he causes the disappointment of barrenness. The Holy Spirit tells us twice in this passage that the Lord closed Hannah's womb and wouldn't allow her to have a baby for several years. Now, as we'll see, God certainly had his purposes in doing that, just as he did when he wouldn't allow Sarah and then Rebecca and then Rachel and then Elizabeth to have a baby for the first several years of their married life, even though they desperately wanted one. But that one decision on his part brought years of emotional pain into Hannah's life, pain that God knew she would experience, but he chose to allow it. He allowed the heartbreak of rivalry as Elkanah took a second, younger wife to bear children for him. It not only breaks Hannah's heart, but it sets the stage for rivalry and jealousy. And God allows the bitterness of jealousy in her life. On the one hand, Peninnah is jealous of Hannah because she's loved most by Elkanah. On the other hand, Hannah is probably jealous of Peninnah because she has many children. And with the children comes the taunting by Peninnah over rival, so God allows the irritation of taunting. The taunting goes on for years and finally gets so bad that on the yearly trips to the tabernacle in Shiloh, Hannah gets so upset that she refuses to eat. All she can do is sit there and cry. But that leads to more pain as he allows the frustration of insensitivity. Now, Elkanah probably didn't have a clue that he was being insensitive. That had been a big blind spot in his life for years. But he makes Hannah's grief even worse by his arrogant, self-centered, inappropriate comment, "Am I not better to you than 10 sons?" No. No. And then when Hannah goes to pray at the tabernacle, she has to put up with the judgmental attitude of Eli the priest. And God allows the offense of false accusation. We're told that Eli the priest sees her praying and accuses her of drunkenness, and she has to defend her honor by explaining her great anguish. Now, Hannah was a godly woman, and the Lord loved her. So if he was causing and allowing all that emotional pain in her life for several years, you know he had to have good reasons. Because as David put it, God's way is perfect. Psalm 18:30. He makes no mistakes. His love for us is eternal. It never wavers. He always has our best interests in mind, so we would expect a second half to this story, and we get it in the passage that we read earlier. And that's where we learn that God uses our pain for his glory and our good. I want us to see four purposes that God has in our pain that makes it worthwhile from his perspective. And makes it worthwhile from our perspective once we understand what he's doing. Now, we won't understand everything he's doing till we get to heaven, and perhaps he'll never tell us everything. We'll never be God, never be omniscient, but we will certainly know more than we know now. But in the meantime, we have to trust him that he's doing the right thing. First, he uses our pain to promote our spiritual growth, Pain and suffering can drive a person away from God, cause that person to become bitter and hardened. I've seen that if that person doesn't have a heart for God. But for a true follower of Christ, pain will drive that person closer to God and cause him or her to want to know God better and try to understand what God is doing. And the place where we learn about God and his purposes is in the book he wrote for us. So Hannah's pain drives her to become an eager student of the scriptures. Now, she didn't have a helpful MacArthur Study Bible with 25,000 footnotes and book introductions and cross-references to help her understand difficult passages in the Bible. As far as I'm concerned, that's the best one on the market. In fact, she didn't even have a copy of the Bible. How do I know that? Because most of the Bible, about 90% at that time, hadn't been written when she lived on earth. Probably only the first six books, the Pentateuch and Joshua, maybe the book of Job. And those scrolls weren't bound together for every believer to have a copy. They were quite scarce. So she had to rely on what the priest and the Levites and her parents and other godly people and then her husband could teach her. And she had to get much of that secondhand because girls weren't as readily taught as boys in that culture. But through the years growing up, she had started a foundation of biblical knowledge. And then through her years of pain from her barrenness, she picked up that information, picked up what information she could to build on that foundation to learn about God. And my, did she learn. And then she drew near to him in prayer and sought him. Hannah's pain drives her to study the few scriptures that are available to her and no doubt memorize them. And her study of scripture gives her a knowledge of God's character and his activities. She learns that God's the creator of the universe, that he's holy, that he is a righteous judge who will bring down the arrogant and wicked and exalt the righteous, that he's absolutely sovereign and controls all that happens in the world. And she will pass that knowledge of God on to her son, who will grow up to be a man of God who will serve with great wisdom and integrity all of his life and will be honored and revered like few leaders in Israel's history. Take the time to read Samuel's story this week and the next several chapters as I did this past week. The imprint of his godly mother is stamped upon his life to the very end. Was Hannah's pain worth it? It was worth it for her son Samuel, who so greatly benefited from her biblical instructions and her prayers. It was worth it to the nation, who was so blessed to have Samuel as their spiritual leader and prophet and judge for decades. It was worth it for the billions of believers like us who have benefited from reading her story over the three millennia since she lived on this planet. C.S. Lewis, who suffered the pain and heartache of watching his wife die of cancer, wrote about his experience in his book, A Grief Observed. Then he wrote the book, The Problem of Pain, in which he described how God uses pain to get our attention. He says we can ignore even pleasure, but pain insists upon being attended to. God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks in our conscience, but shouts in our pains. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. God uses our pain to get our attention and then to promote our spiritual growth. We see that in Hannah's life. Second, he uses our pain to make us prayer warriors. Verse 7 informs us that the mean and spiteful taunting from Peninnah goes on year after year, especially when the family makes the journey from Ramah to Shiloh once a year to worship at the tabernacle. I'm sure Hannah had come to dread that yearly journey. And she's so upset when they arrive that she has no appetite to eat with the fellowship meal with the family. She just sits there and cries. And no doubt she's been praying consistently for the Lord to lift her burden, to give her a child. But on this particular occasion, we're told that her pain drives her to the Lord in fervent, passionate prayer. And that's the prayer she prays in chapter 1 when she asks the Lord for a son and makes a vow to give him back to the Lord for full-time service in the tabernacle. And even on that one occasion, her prayer reflects her knowledge of God, her humility, her passion, her commitment. I mean, she's willing to give up that child, give him back to the Lord for all of his life. And she desperately wanted him. But add to that prayer the prayer in chapter 2 where she prays 3 or 4 years later when she dedicates her son to the service of the Lord. And you see what a prayer warrior this dear lady has become. In fact, if you meditate on her prayer at the tabernacle in chapter 1 and the dedication in chapter 2, you should be amazed at the depth of her knowledge of God and his attributes and his works in creation and in the history of Israel and what he will do in the future. This dear lady puts a lot of so-called theologians to shame today. I wish we had time to go through her prayer in chapter 2 and note the attributes of God that she mentions and the actions of God that she celebrates, beginning with his creation of the universe and stretching to his future judgment of the wicked, even a prophecy of the coming Messiah at the end of her prayer. Remarkable. How in the world did she know God so well and know so much about God with her limited resources? and what an indictment she is against modern apathetic Christians in the West, who have more resources and freedoms for Bible study and prayer than any believers in human history, but tragically have less knowledge of God and the Bible and less spiritual discernment than perhaps any believers in human history. That's certainly true in America. And we're about to lose our freedoms in our nation and then face persecution because of it. So are you praying, dear ones, that the Lord would draw His people back to the Bible and back to their prayer closets? Is the Lord going to have to use the pain of actual persecution to get the attention of His church in America to make us the prayer warriors and students of Scripture that we should have been all along when it didn't cost us anything? How apathetic we have been. Third, God uses our pain to accomplish His purposes. After the years of neglect and apathy of Eli the priest and the wickedness of Eli's two sons, you can read about that in chapters 2 and 3, who were supposed to be serving as priests of the Lord at the tabernacle, the spiritual condition of the nation, like ours, was at a very low ebb. The people had become cynical and worldly and idolatrous, turning to the idols of the surrounding nations to go along with their half-hearted worship of Yahweh. So God needed a spiritual champion to lead Israel during a wicked era. And like the master chess player that he is, he's been working far in advance to set up the board to bring about the end results he wants. Now we begin to see why he closed Hannah's womb and allowed her to endure the emotional pain that she had to face over the years of her barrenness and the cruel taunting from her rival wife, Peninnah. The pain drives Hannah to her knees to ask God for a son that she will give back to the Lord for His service. And He answers Hannah's prayer and vow to raise up Samuel. You see, He wanted to send Samuel all along, but the time had to be right and she had to be right, and He wanted her to cry out for Him because He delights to work in answer to prayer. Then everybody knows that He's the one who did it, and He gets the glory. Little Samuel is the person God has in mind to be the man of God that the nation needs as its spiritual leader. So after 3 years or so of being taught and weaned at his mother's knee, the little guy is brought to the tabernacle at the end of chapter 1, where he's dedicated to the Lord for a lifetime of service as a Nazarite. And from that moment, God honors Hannah's devotion and prayer for her son by keeping His hand upon Samuel and making him a godly leader of great influence. Samuel is trained by Eli to do the work of the Lord at the tabernacle and ministers before the Lord wearing a linen ephod like an adult priest would wear. Hannah gets to see her son once a year when the family comes to worship and sacrifice, and she makes a new robe for him each year, which she brings to him at that time. Later, God brings judgment upon Eli and his sons for their sin and eventually installs Samuel as the priest in Eli's place. And He makes Samuel a man known for his power in prayer, his powerful prayer life. I've given you several examples of this at this bullet point in chapters 7, 8, and 12 of the powerful prayer warrior that Samuel becomes, no doubt in part from the example of his praying mother. I think of Paul's statement to Timothy about the spiritual impact of his godly mother and grandmother upon his life, 2 Timothy 1:5. I think of Abraham Lincoln's quote that I've often used on Mother's Day, "No man is poor who has a godly mother." Amen to that. That was certainly true of Samuel, and no doubt influenced by his godly mother. Samuel has a great heart for God and becomes a humble man of sterling character and integrity who faithfully serves the Lord for more than half a century in the eyes of the nation, so that God uses Samuel to bring glory to Himself throughout a long, fruitful ministry. Samuel is both a priest and a judge and a prophet, the last judge of Israel before the period of the monarchy begins. He lives to anoint the first two kings of the nation, Saul and then David, and he's already an old man when he anoints Saul. But in all those years of public service, no one could accuse him of taking a bribe or cheating or oppressing anyone or doing anything to betray the public's trust. And that is made clear in a public ceremony in chapter 12. It reminds me of the sterling character of Daniel, who served for 70 years in the courts of Babylon and Persia. And yet his political enemies were unable to scrape up 1 ounce of dirt to use against him. Could we find anybody like that in Washington today? Now contrast his testimony, this testimony of Samuel, with the birth and ministry of Samuel's contemporary, Samson. Let me point out 6 contrasts. I've listed them for you there on your outline. Samson's birth is not preceded by long years of bitterness and pain in the lives of his parents. The angel of the Lord just shows up one day, tells Manoah's wife that she will have a son, then later tells them both that he's to be a Nazarite all his life, and that means he's holy, consecrated to the Lord. It means he can't eat or drink anything from the grapevine. It means he can't touch a dead body. It means he doesn't cut his hair. Number 6 spells all this out. This was a vow that called for one's total dedication to the Lord. It wasn't always a lifetime vow, but in this case it was, as it was in Samuel's life. Manoah and his wife, don't have to grieve over their barrenness. They don't have to plead for a child like Hannah did. God just takes the initiative and tells them that Samson will be born. Now, at first touch, it appears that God is much kinder to Samson's parents than to Samuel's. But first look is not the whole story. Consider the rest of the story, the outcome of the lives of the boys. And it appears that God is actually kinder to Samuel's parents in making them go through what they endure in order to prepare them to be the parents that Samuel needs. Furthermore, Samson's parents are not forced to grow spiritually and develop a deep prayer life. And that lack of spiritual maturity will show up in the way that Samson turns out. How much Samson might have benefited as an adult from the spiritual maturity and prayer support that might have been developed in the lives of his parents if they had been forced to endure what Samuel's parents went through. Samson is not raised, in the atmosphere of the tabernacle under the tutelage of a man of God. But Samuel is. And the contrast here is a somber warning to parents, who profess faith in Christ, but make no effort to maximize their children's exposure to Bible teaching and the hearing of the gospel. It must have been awfully hard for Hannah to give up her son. I can't imagine it. But there's no question that his formative years spent at the tabernacle in Shiloh, mentored by Eli, prepared him well for the life of ministry that God had planned for him. I got to be honest with you, dear ones. A lot of our ministries I know now are shut down at Grove Park, but when they're available, I don't understand. I'll be honest, I don't understand parents who don't bring their children to Children's Church and Awana and Vacation Bible School. And even if you did that faithfully, in this depraved culture, our culture would still have the attention of your children far more hours each week than God does. If I still had small children in my home, I'd make sure they saw in my life a genuine love for Christ. I'd want them to know that Jesus Christ is at the center of my life. I'd have devotions with them in my home on a regular basis. I'd make sure they heard me pray and read my Bible, pray for them, pray with them. I'd make sure they saw me in church every Sunday because I was there and they were there with me. I'd make sure that talking about the Lord in my home was just as natural as talking about the weather or the day in school or the ACC game last night or anything like that. There'd be a lot of other things I would do and wouldn't do if I had small children in my home. And thankfully, I do have small grandchildren there occasionally. But fully participating, I would everything I could do to make my children make sure they have contact with solid Bible teaching and Bible lessons. There's so many great videos and radio programs and so many things. I would do everything I could to just saturate their lives. Is that a guarantee? No, not a guarantee. But without any of that, I can guarantee what the results will be. We know that Samuel literally grew up at God's house. We certainly can't say that of Samson, and he was definitely the poor spiritually for it. Samson doesn't have the prayer support and godly example that Samuel enjoys. What an example his mother is for Samuel during his first 3 years at home. What a prayer warrior she is for him as long as she lives. She knows I've only got this child until he's weaned. And so she's going to maximize every moment. She's going to pray for this little one. She's going to pour her life into this little one because she's going to teach him about God. And I suspect his father faithfully prayed for him as well. Samson is indulged by his parents and learns to manipulate them for his own selfish desires. For example, he goes against their wishes and demands that they arrange his marriage to a Philistine girl rather than one of the Jewish maidens. They put up a little token resistance, but then they comply. Samson becomes a carnal, fleshly, self-centered leader who falls far short of his potential for God, while Samuel is one of the greatest spiritual champions in Israel's history. Samson ended on an up note in one sense, but he died in the process. More than 1,100 years after Samuel is dead, New Testament apostles like Peter and Paul are still talking about him, and we're still reading and learning about him in the 21st century. And his ministry was rooted in the pain God caused in the life of his mother to bring about his purposes. Finally, God uses our pain to bring us blessings. If you walk with the Lord for a number of years and you stopped and thought about it, maybe sung that song, Count Your Blessings, you could list a lot of blessings that the Lord has brought into your life as a result of pain. You didn't enjoy it at the time, but you look back and you say, you know, that's when I learned how to pray. That's when God taught me some things about faith. And I'm not sure that I would have learned them otherwise. But let me conclude this morning by pointing out five lasting blessings he gives to Hannah out of her years of pain. He allowed her to endure. First, she's given a godly son, one of the great men in history. What she wanted more than anything else, the Lord gave her, a son who would serve the Lord all his life. She could say amen to the words of the Apostle John, who would write many centuries later, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. Now, John was talking about his spiritual children there, but for Hannah, Samuel was both her physical and her spiritual child. Samuel was a godly man, one of the great men in Jewish history, as we've already noted. Second, she's given three more sons and two daughters. Peninnah has at least four children, at least two sons and two daughters, before Samuel is born. She may have had many more. But because Hannah kept her vow to God, he honored her obedience by giving her five more children, three sons and two daughters, to take Samuel's place. We don't know anything about them, but they must have been a joy to their mother who longed for children for so many years. Some years later, the psalmist wrote Psalm 113 that sounds a lot like Hannah's story. The psalm praises the Lord for lifting up the poor and needy, and it ends by saying, He settles the barren woman in her home as a happy mother of children. Psalm 113:9. He could have written that about Hannah. Maybe he had her in mind when he wrote it. Third, she's given victory over her tormentor, Peninnah. Peninnah was brought into a tough situation, but she turned out to be mean. I mean, it's no other way to put it. And Hannah's very explicit in her poetic prayer in chapter 2 that God has vindicated her and quieted the years of taunting that she had to endure from her rival. Go back and read that this afternoon, and you'll see where the Lord puts down her enemies. She's talking about Peninnah there, verses 1 and 3 and 5 and 9. That has to be sweet for her in light of the merciless treatment she received from Peninnah. It's a classic illustration of the principle that God lays down in the Old Testament and repeats in the New Testament. Don't take revenge. Don't retaliate. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. Let me handle it. I'll take care of it. And he will, and he does. But when we take such matters into our own hands, we leave no room for God to work on our behalf. Hannah waited on the Lord, and the Lord gave her victory over her rival. Fourth, she's given an honored place in history through her story in the Bible. Hannah lived more than 3,100 years ago on the other side of the planet. But here we are talking about her on a Sunday morning in Durham. And only the Lord knows how many Mother's Day sermons have been preached about Hannah's life. How many countless times her words recorded in verses 27 and 28 have been read at baby dedications? I've certainly used them. In fact, we have those verses printed on the dedication certificates that we give to the parents. I prayed for this child, and the Lord has granted me what I ask of him, so now I give him to the Lord for his whole life. He will be given over to the Lord. Fifth, she's given a place of influence in the life of Mary, Jesus' mother. We often read Mary's words called her Magnificat, recorded in Luke 1 during the Christmas season. If you go back this afternoon and read Mary's words, you'll see the unmistakable influence of Hannah upon Mary's outlook. As she praises the Lord in the same way, even uses some of the same terminology. Now, I didn't have room to put this on your outline, but Hannah seems to have had some influence on King David, the second king that her son Samuel anointed before he died. If you'll compare David's song in 2 Samuel 22 with Hannah's prayer in 1 Samuel 2, you'll see a number of similarities of words and phrases. Perhaps David was given a copy of her prayer. So here's a final question. What lessons can we learn from Hannah's pain to apply it to our own? I can think of three. I've listed them for you. First, your pain has a purpose. If you're not hurting now, you have been or you will be in this fallen world. But we know from God, from His Word, your pain has a purpose. If you know the Lord, then before that pain was allowed into your life, it had to pass through His personal inspection. And He did it always for your good and for His glory. So, find it by earnestly seeking the Lord. Now, He may never tell you the whole story, but He never wastes anything. And if He's allowed pain in your life, He wants to accomplish His purpose in you. So cooperate with Him by seeking His face. Second, your pain will bring blessing, either in your life or in eternity or in the lives of others, maybe people long after you're gone. It will bring blessing if you respond to it in faith and wait upon the Lord. Waiting is never easy. One of the hardest assignments in the Christian life. But the blessing will be worth the wait. Third, your pain is understood by God. He allowed it or He caused it, and He understands. And nobody will be able to stand before Him and say, "Well, you don't know what I went through." He says, "Wait a minute. Let my son speak for me." Hebrews tells us that He came and became one of us so that He would be tempted in every area in which we are tempted, so that He would taste death for every man, so that He would know how to be a merciful high priest. And we cry out to Him in the night and say, "Lord, I don't understand. And why is this happening? Why is that happening?" We're talking to somebody who understands. He knows. Your pain is understood by God. His Son embraced it for your salvation. He came down, stepped into the middle of this pain and suffering, became one of us, even without sin. But look what He faced. All the ridicule and the opposition and the rejection, the heartache, and then a horrible death. Dr. Paul Brand was right. Pain really is a gift from God. And if we respond to it correctly, we'll experience the blessings that come from it, and we'll be reminded that God is good after all. As the songwriter put it, God is good all the time, and all the time God is good. Now, he doesn't say that everything is good, but he does say that the good God works all things together for our what? Our good. To those who love God and are called according to His purpose, do you qualify for that verse? Do you love the Lord? Are you one of His children? Which means you've been called according to His purpose. If you have, you have that promise that while we don't enjoy the painful things that happen to us and we don't understand, and sometimes we ask, "Why me?" Read Psalm 37, Psalm 73, and you'll see the agony that those psalmists went through. "Lord, I don't understand. Why is this happening?" But he has a purpose, and he intends it to bring blessing. Do you know him? Do you belong to him? If not, I invite you to him. Let's stand with heads bowed. Cliff is going to come and lead us in a song that reminds us of what we just said. God is so good. He's so good that he provided salvation so that none of us would wind up in the lake of fire. But we have to receive him. The payment was made, but it is not automatically applied. He extends the invitation, my son has paid for your sin. If you'll acknowledge your sin and turn to my son in faith and receive him as your Lord and Savior, I'll forgive your sin, I'll give you eternal life, I'll clothe you with his righteousness. My spirit will come inside you. I'll start to change you from the inside out. I'll give you a home in heaven. I'll write your name in the Lamb's Book of Life. And about 30 other things that happen at that moment. A future that we can't begin to imagine, but it all begins at that point. I can't believe for you. You have to do it. You have to come by faith and put your trust in him. Have you done that? Do you know for sure if you were to die today, that you're going to be with the Lord? If not, I would run down here as soon as we start singing. Heavenly Father, thank you for not leaving us in the dark. We go through some dark times, Lord. We don't understand why things are happening. But we know you're in control. And when we can't trace your hand, as the writer put it, we can trust your heart. Lord, a lot of our folk over the past year have been hurting. Some still are. And people all around this country and around the world. And we pray that they might realize that someone would point them to you, that they would come to understand that you are in control, that our pain has a purpose, that you use it to draw us to yourself, that you might work your purposes in us and then shower us with blessings. And so we pray for any who might have never trusted you, Lord, draw them to yourself even now. And those of us who know you, help us to recommit ourselves to live for you and know that you are good. In Jesus' name, amen.